Philippians chapter 3. Christ our goal. We've said so far this last week, we didn't say much last week at all, really, in the sense of made too much progress, but we said when Christ is our goal, there'll be indestructible joy and there'll be continual watchfulness. When Christ is our goal, there'll be indestructible joy and continual watchfulness. When we come to verse 3 again, in verse 3, when Christ is our goal, the goal of our life, there'll be perpetual victory. In Philippians 3 and verse 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence within the flesh. Now, isn't it amazing how we as individuals, we like to get involved in rituals. And we think that if we fulfill the certain ritual, it's made us spiritual. Do you know what I mean? Some people who aren't saved think that coming to church makes you into a Christian. Now, we know that that's not true, don't we? Some people that haven't put their trust in Christ think that reading your Bible makes you into a Christian, following rituals. There are others that think, well, if we give money to the church, that'll make us into a believer. And when it comes to rituals, we as believers have our own little rituals that the flesh longs to follow. My flesh likes to go into legalism. It likes to enjoy little rituals that make my flesh feel, oh, we've done something for the Lord. Maybe we've spent time, extra time in our prayer time, and my flesh thinks, now, doesn't that make you feel better? Don't you feel better now that you've just spent that extra? Or maybe we've given sacrificially, and not that the Lord hasn't directed us, but my flesh wants to say, Harry, that's the way you must go to grow. And all these things come into our thinking. Now, when Paul wrote this, he was speaking, he says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. He's used that word circumcision because of the Jews. Now, the Jews are always saying, if you want to become a Jew, there's only one way you become a Jew. Amazing, isn't it? You're going to be circumcised. And that's what everybody knows. Well, that didn't make you into a worshipper of Jehovah. They'd gone to the extreme where they'd said, you've got to have the mark of circumcision if you want to worship Jehovah. Now, God never intended that. Circumcision in the Old Testament of the flesh was for a covenant which God had made with his people. When God gave covenants, he always sealed it with a sign. I'll give you one of the covenants which everyone knows. When he made a promise to Noah, what did he put in the air? He put a rainbow, didn't he? He sealed it with a covenant, rainbow. And the covenant was sealed with a rainbow. And it says, now God will never flood the world. As long as you see a rainbow in the sky, God will never again flood the world. So no matter what scientists say, that the ice age is upon us and everything's melting from the pole, we can rest assured that we'll never be flooded out again. When God wanted to make a covenant with his people he wanted to make them aware, he gave them the Sabbath. The Sabbath. And the same with circumcision. He gave them circumcision. Abraham and then Moses. Circumcision, then the Sabbath. And for you and I, when God made a covenant for salvation, what's our sign today? The sign that God gave us, he said, and this shall be a sign, for unto you a child is given. Right? So whenever God made a promise with his people, he always sealed it with a sign. Now he did that to the Jews. And the Jews took the sign as that if you did this, it made you spiritual, and it didn't make you spiritual. It was the sign. What God was interested with the Jews was not the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart. where people would be separated to follow and serve God. Now, I'm not going into all the references that we have, but there are references there in the Old Testament. But God was interested, and he accused Israel of not having a circumcised heart. So in verse 3 he said, "But we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus." The circumcision which God talks about in chapter 3 and verse 3 is not of the flesh, but it's of the heart. We've been separated to worship Christ in spirit and in truth. We've been separated to worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ. Now that's what God said. It's not the outward signs that are going to make you into this, but it's the circumcision within our hearts. Being a church member doesn't make you into one of the worshippers of God, does it? There are many churches you can belong to, and you're not even saved. Paul's saying here, "For we are the circumcision." And the circumcision of heart that God has done in our lives and we have followed in our attitude is that we are to worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Marvelous, isn't it? Isn't that marvelous? Now that's the truth of the gospel. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Isn't it amazing how many different denominations have come up because people have said, "Oh, you're not worshiping in truth, so we'll have another denomination." "Oh yeah, man, you've gone off the truth, so we better just separate ourselves." And there's all kinds of denominations. You know, the emphasis today is if you've got to be down the line, believe your Bible, and you just got to worship God in spirit and truth, just like I do, or you're false. If you don't believe everything I do, then you're not worshiping God in truth. And so we start another denomination. Now that's true. I think what Paul's saying is this: it's true that the circumcised of heart, those that love the Lord, will worship him in spirit and in truth, according to the other portions of the Word of God, but will worship him in spirit. And it's true that we'll rejoice in him in Christ Jesus. But isn't it strange that we forget this last one? "And have no confidence in the flesh." Isn't that strange? There are folks that want to emphasize that we've got to worship in spirit and be free from error. There are folks that want to emphasize you've just got to rejoice in Christ Jesus. And there's very few that say, "And have no confidence in the flesh." True circumcision of heart is we worship God in spirit, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence within the flesh. Now, what's that got to do with victory? Everything. It's got everything to do with victory, hasn't it? It's got everything. Because if we're worshipping Christ in the Spirit, if we're rejoicing in Christ, and we have no confidence in the flesh, we will have continual and perpetual victory. We'll have always be having victory because we'll have no confidence within this flesh. My flesh tonight, this morning, there you are, the day's over and it hasn't begun yet. My flesh today wants to have all my confidence. And that's why I say, you know, I'm going to New Zealand and I'm not going very confidently. But I think oftentimes, see, once we've been through those experiences, we get confidence and we say, "Yeah, I know what to do, I've been through that before. Oh yes, I've been through that before, and I know just what to do." And we can get confidence within our own flesh. We don't need God anymore. We've got confidence to face this situation or that situation. We've got confidence to keep going this way or that way. And Paul said, "Now listen, well, we are the circumcision. We are the true worshippers of God, who worship him in spirit, rejoice in Christ, and have no confidence within our flesh." Now that's not negativeness. I don't believe that's negative. I think that's very positive. Because the Bible says that there is no good things within our flesh. It's not saying that there is no meaning that we're all kind of like heathen people. It's meaning that there is no sound principles within our flesh. Our flesh doesn't operate according to the Word of God. My flesh operates contrary to the Word of God. My flesh wants to take upon itself all the effort and all the pride that it can find upon itself. And the Word of God says, no, let's put your efforts into the Savior. Learn to trust Him. My flesh wants to trust myself. I want to become self-sufficient, self-supporting, self-governing. In fact, I want to become my own New Testament church, self-propagating, self-supporting, self-sufficient. When God says, no, that's not what the Word of God says. When we have no confidence in the flesh, it doesn't make us into a screaming heap, you know, like you see the margarine or whatever you use to spread on your bread, butter, margarine, on a hot summer's day, and take it out the fridge and you leave it there, and it finishes all up, and it's just like runny, whatever you want to call it. No, having no confidence in the flesh doesn't make you into a screaming heap of putty. It really gives you the right directive in the Word of God. And Paul said, now this is the true circumcision of flesh. These are the true circumcision that worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. He's given us an example. He gives an example next in verses 4 to 6. And the example is that of Paul. Now, Paul's problem was that he had confidence in his flesh. Paul didn't think that he had. Paul didn't think that he had any needs in his life. Before Paul was saved, he, in his own eyes, was a righteous man. If you read verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, wherefore he might trust in the flesh, I more. In other words, Paul, that's his own testimony. Paul gives his testimony that if there's anyone there that thinks that they can trust in the flesh, then Paul could even outshine that man. In his own eyes, in his own heart, he had learned as a Pharisee to trust completely in his own flesh. Now let's read some of the things that he says about the way that he trusted in his own flesh and it was manifested. Let me say before we look at verses 5, 6, and we'll leave it at 5 and 6, is that when we trust in our own flesh, it's always manifested in the same way, pride. Pride. And Paul now is going to show us how he's trusted in his flesh and pride is going to be manifested in many and varied ways. Now let's look at verse 5. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteous, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Now Paul says that these are the things that he's really found to be proud of. In verses 3 and 4, he's a proud man. And you find himself in verse 5, he's saying, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, blameless. Paul is proud of his race. He's an Israelite, a Benjaminite, a Hebrew of Hebrews. If we were at Crufts and he was a dog, he'd have been the top dog. He couldn't have had a better pedigree. According to Jewish law and legend, he had the top pedigree. And Paul was proud of the fact that he had this tremendous pedigree. That he was a Hebrew, a Benjaminite, an Israelite, and that he was proud of his race. He was proud of his service. He was proud of his service, for he said, I am a Pharisee, as touching the law, a Pharisee. A Pharisee. Proud of what he'd done, what he was. He was proud of himself, concerning, verse 6, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteous which is in the law, blameless. Righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was proud of himself, blameless. And here's a man that's proud of his race, proud of his service, proud of himself. He said in his own heart, I come from the top. I'm going to the top. God should be thankful for me, and everyone should like what I'm doing. That's basically what he was saying. And here's a man that found confidence within his own flesh. It's confidence. And I think that today is where many folks find their trust, confidence in where we've been from, where we come from, confidence in what we have, our education, confidence in our service, confidence in ourselves. I think one of the areas you find pride and this idea of having confidence in the flesh comes over, especially if you're involved in missionary work with international missionary society that's international, is you find so many people from so many backgrounds. In our mission, we have people from all over the world. The Kerswood, they experience this too. People from all over the different places of the world, all having different eating habits, all having different attitudes to life. One of the Far East students that went through Bible school in England was in Australia the other day. He was on his way to West New Britain, the Poultons. And you see, his eating habits is that for him, it's not shooting roos or going out pig hunting. When they went home at Christmas time, they got really excited because they were going whale hunting. They're really, really going and looking forward to getting their teeth stuck into some fresh whale blubber. And I thought, man, I hope I never do representation work there. I didn't. I got away with it. My colleagues did, and they said, you should see some of the dishes they'd served you. Oh, fish oil and rotten fish and sheep's head. You know, they have sheep's head, and they hang it outside, and it gets all the maggots in, and they boil it all up and eat the lot. Oh, I said, and here they are, like me, white skinned. Well, imagine if you had to work with one of those. How would you go on when you're invited to tea to their house? You'd be thinking, what are we going to eat? And all the different places where people come from, it's so easy to say, look, to be spiritual, you've got to do what my nation does. You've got to do what my nation does. Isn't it amazing? We've got all different names for different nationalities. You know, if we start talking about wogs, everybody knows what we're talking about. Or abos, we know what we're talking about when you start saying words like that. Or any of these other detrimental names that we, or poms, we all know what a pom is. And the names we use to bring other nations and nationalities down. Why? Because we trust in our own background. You say, my background's right. You begin to trust in the things that we've been taught from my own background. Instead of saying, hey, you know, my background's as bad as that one. My background's as bad as that one. And Paul had it all. When we were in New Zealand the last time, and I had to be careful because they had a bash the pom week. So I never let on that I was a genuine pom because I didn't want to get bashed. But you can see the kind of attitude that goes up. My nation is superior. And Paul had that. We're going to start thinking, my background's superior. My background's superior. The pride of a nation pushes into each of our lives. The pride of our own background pushes into our lives. The pride of our own place pushes into our lives. You know, some folks believe that if they don't drink and don't smoke and don't swear, and don't do anything wrong, then they're very good Christians. I don't drink, don't smoke, I haven't sworn, I haven't hit my wife, I haven't lost my temper. Then you've got a list of don'ts. Well, I've got a goldfish at home that hasn't done any of those, and it doesn't make that goldfish into a believer, does it? And we can think because we've not done those things that we get pride in the fact that we're not as bad as everybody else. Now here's Paul. And he said, look, this is the true circumcision of heart. This is the victory, the perpetual victory, when we have no confidence in our flesh. Pride in the Word of God is seen it comes up in the Word of God, and it's portrayed by 15 different words. I'm not going to go into all the words, but there are 15 words that bring out this idea of pride. Pride, in a sense, to Paul, it made him more superior than what he was. Pride, in either action or thought, gives us an undue sense of one's own superiority. Now, I think I've written that down because I thought that was a good statement. I don't know where I got it from. It wasn't one of mine, but I read it somewhere. It said, pride gives us an undue sense of one's own superiority. The references there are to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 9, 16. We haven't got that one. Or 1 Samuel chapter 13 to 5. No need to turn, you know the story. Saul was called of God. And Saul responded, God called Saul because he saw in Saul a man who could be used to do his work. And as Saul's called, God begins to work in his life, and one stage there, in chapter 13, he's under attack. And he doesn't know what to do because Samuel the prophet hasn't there to offer the sacrifice. The enemies is upon them, and the soldiers are getting frightened and scared, and Saul doesn't know what to do. And he knows that Samuel has said, oh, I'll be down in 7 days, and 7 days had come and gone, and still there was no Samuel. And Saul's wondering, what should I do? So he says to himself, I know what I'll do. Bring me the sacrifice. And he gets an undue sense of his own superiority, and he begins to sacrifice, a sacrifice to the Lord. And who should walk around the corner the moment he starts but Saul? And he said, what are you doing, Samuel? What are you doing? Well, he said, man, I didn't think you were coming, so I had to do this. Do you know what Saul should have done? Was not sacrificed, but trusted. Because the word of God said, obedience is better than sacrifice. And all Saul should have done is say, Samuel's not here, so we'll just trust the Lord. And you find after that Samuel begins to tell Saul that, man, you shouldn't have done that. It's not your place. You're just king. You're not a prophet. You're not a priest. You shouldn't have done this. And from there on, as Saul gets a sense of his own superiority, God takes him from his ministry. Again, in chapter 15, where Saul is told to kill all the Amorites. No, it's not the Amorites, is it? Who is it? Let me look. Is it the Amorites? The Amalekites, that's right. Why? I knew it didn't sound right. He's told to kill all the Amalekites, and everything that they have he's told to get rid of. And you see, Saul says to himself, oh, yeah, all right. And then he goes to battle, and he spurs the king. And Saul looks in the battle, and he says to himself, oh, man, we'll just keep the best. When Samuel comes, and he said, what do I hear? The bleeding of the sheep. And Saul says to him, oh yes, it was the people. No, and then Saul gets on to him. He said, oh well, we're just saving the best to sacrifice to the Lord. And again, see what happened? He got an undue sense of his own superiority. He trusted in his own flesh. And Saul lost the kingdom, and he lost his kingship. Because he didn't deal with his own pride. You think of Achan. When God sent the Israelites into battle, and he just went and took that gold and he hid it under the tent. And the children of Israel suffered a tremendous defeat at the hands of the city of Ai. And Achan, why did it happen? Because God had told the people that they mustn't take any of the spoil. They all had to be left behind. But he's a man with a sense of his own superiority. And he finds within his own heart this desire to take what is not rightfully his, trusting in his own flesh. Perpetual victory, it comes when we have no confidence in our flesh. In the sense that we don't leave our flesh to make decisions. But it's the word of God that's followed. It's the Spirit of God that's listened to. And it's the power of God that's depended upon in our own life. And Paul came to that place where he saw the need of his own life, the pride of his own heart. We're not going to go this morning into God's attitude towards pride, only to say that pride is called sin, won't be tolerated. Pride is an abomination and a hatred to God. And God will not have any place for pride in his economy or in his plans. Well, what happens to a man who's proud then? Oh, I could just put those on. What happens to a man who's proud? We were talking this morning in our Bible study about resisting the Spirit of God. James tells us what usually happens to a proud man. He lives his life all by himself. In the sense that he's got no one to depend upon. Now listen to what James said about the proud man. Chapter 4 of James, verse 6. It says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And the man who trusts within himself and lets pride rule his life, full of his own opinions and opinionated to what he feels is right according to his own background and his own understanding, is a man who God says, "I can't do much for." That's God's attitude to pride. He calls it sin. He won't tolerate it. He said it's an abomination. He said pride is the thing that I can't get along with. Pride is the thing that I'm going to resist in believers. I want to give grace. But if a man desires to live in confidence of his own flesh, then there can't be grace, can't be abounding towards him. Paul then, in verse 3, says, If Christ's our goal, then we will be the circumcision which worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now let's get down to some ways. How do you know if you've got confidence in your flesh? Let me ask this question. Okay, teenagers, what do you do when your mum and dad are warned? What do you do? When your mum and dad say, "Man, look, we think you should do this," what do you usually do? "Man, we've got an answer why we shouldn't do it. Man, no, this is what I'm going to do." Okay, what about our marriage partners? When you don't know what to do, and you come together, and your wife may suggest something, or your husband may suggest something, what's the first thing we do? "No, we've got an answer right away, haven't we?" Be careful. It could be because you've got confidence within your own flesh. And in practical ways, we'll find that we do trust within our own flesh more than we really have come to recognize. Because we've always got an answer for everything. The students have come to realize when they come to ask me things, I'll never give them an answer right away. They'll ask me a question, and if I don't know what the Lord wants me to say, I'll say, "Okay, leave it with me, I'll get back to you." And if I don't know the answer, I'll go to somebody else on the staff and say, or if I want confirmation for an answer that I have, well, that's more or less every time. But I want to make sure it's not my flesh. I'll go to another guy and say, "Hey, what do you think of this situation?" And he might say, "Well, I don't know. We'll go and ask so-and-so." So we finish up, maybe three of us. "Say, now, what do you think of this?" And some answer will come out, and I say, "Well, that's what I was thinking. Okay, I'll go and share it with that other person." I've got to be careful. My flesh wants to take over. And Paul says, "I have no confidence in our flesh." That's perpetual victory. When I realize that my flesh is not capable of responding to the Spirit of God but wants to imitate it. Perpetual victory. Seen here in Paul's life, as he got over his pride. Verse 8. It says, "Yea, doubtless," verse 7 and 8, "but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. In verse 8, we better read verse 9 too. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteous, which is of God by faith. And verses 7, 8, and 9, now Paul's moved on, having dealt with the pride of his own heart, trusting in his own flesh. He says, when Christ's our goal, in verses 7 to 9, there's something to gain. And there is a tremendous lot to be gained. When Christ's our goal, there's something to be gained. There's something to be gained. Let's go through it. But before we can gain something, we have to lose. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now that's what's to be gained. In other words, he's saying, what I counted as gaining by my flesh, I'm going to count today as lost. I'm not going to worry about what my flesh desires to do and where my flesh desires to take me. But I'm going to count the things that I counted precious and superior in my life as nothing, that I might gain this superior, excellent knowledge of Christ. The thing that has to be gained is an excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what's to be gained. When Christ's our life, there is the intimate knowledge of Christ and who he is, and what he's done, and it's in three areas. It's in three areas that we are to gain. Verse 8, the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. And the first of these areas is an intimate knowledge of Christ. When Christ's our goal, you'll get that. An intimate knowledge of him, that I might gain him. A knowledge that's so intimate that you know him as not only a savior, not only as a philosophy in life, but a real person who can come alongside and get involved in our lives. There's an intimate knowledge to be gained of Christ and who he is. It says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Sorry, we missed a bit. Go back to verse 8. Of the Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, to count them but dung, that I might win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ Jesus, the righteous, which is of God by faith, that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, and being made conformable unto his death. In verse 10, the knowledge to be gained of him, that I might know him, that I might be intimate with him as a person, that I might be intimate with the power of his resurrection, that I might be know of that intimate knowledge of the fellowship of his suffering, and I guess there's another one there, being made conformable unto his death, which goes along with suffering. Three areas which we stand to gain when Christ is our goal. You get to know him. You get to know the power of his resurrection. What does that mean? Resurrection doesn't have to do with victory. Resurrection has to do with the body. You notice we're in the Word of God, when it's talking about resurrected life, it's talking about the body. It's talking about our body. And he says that I might know the power of his resurrection, Paul's looking forward. That he might know the power of his resurrection in days to come. And he's looking forward to being made into the likeness of the body of Jesus Christ. The power of his resurrection, that I might know him. An intimate knowledge of the full force of his salvation. But his salvation doesn't just have to do with the forgiveness of sins or going to heaven, but has to do with the transformation of his own body. And I might know that intimate knowledge. The body being transformed today and the body being completely transformed in the coming day. I want to know, says Paul. That's what's to be gained. A transformed body now as God deals with my body, and a completely changed body at the resurrection of the believers. That I might know that resurrected, the power of his resurrection. And that I might know the fellowship of his suffering. God has called us into suffering. You've got it in John chapter 16. In John chapter 16. We've been called into the partnership of his suffering. And as God has asked us to suffer, Paul's given us a good example of suffering throughout the Word of God. He talks about bearing the marks in his body. He talks about bearing the marks of Christ, having the affliction of Christ upon him. And he knew what it was to suffer. But he says that when Christ is your goal, you'll learn the intimacy of his suffering. His suffering. We don't go out to suffer, and I guess in this land of ours, we don't suffer. We have a land where the gospel is preached, where there's no opposition to the gospel. You can say what you want about the gospel and you won't be put in jail. People might laugh at us and might make fun of us, but we're not going to be in danger of being persecuted in that sense. Now Paul says here that he has known. That's the thing that we'll know. We'll know the intimacy of his suffering. I think suffering in our culture would have to do with inward conflicts. Would have to do with physical limitations. That we might know the intimate fellowship of his sufferings with our physical limitations. With the things that we suffer within our own hearts and within our own lives because of nothing we've done. But because of things God has allowed to happen to us. Why should some believers suffer great catastrophes in their lives? Why should they suffer physical limitations? Why should God allow people to go through pain? But you might know the intimacy of his suffering. I think that's what the Word of God's saying. None of us will lose our lives, but most of us sometime in some place will go through some form of suffering. What usually happens when we suffer? We ask a question, why have you done it, God? Why have you done it? Why have you done this to me? Now Paul said, when Christ you go, you won't be asking that question because you'll have an intimate knowledge. The suffering doesn't separate us from God. The suffering doesn't restrict our ministry. I was asked this week by a person, they said, If you suffer and you accept it, and your suffering is a sense of some physical limitation, will God take the pain away? And I said, well, if you did that, you'd stop suffering. You've missed out on the intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ and his suffering. And to accept it doesn't mean to change the circumstances. To accept it means to appreciate and become intimate with the knowledge and the understanding of all that Christ suffered as he became a man. Something to be gained. An intimate knowledge. You know, he uses the word know there. He said that I might know him and know the power of his resurrection and know the fellowship. And it's the same word that's used in Scripture when Adam went and Eve conceived. And it says, and Adam knew his wife Eve. And it's the word that's used for the most intimate fellowship between a man and a woman. And that's the word that Paul has chosen to use here, or the Holy Spirit led Paul to use in the writing of the Word of God, that you might have the most intimate knowledge of him, of his resurrection power, and of his suffering, a fellowship of his suffering. When Christ's our goal, we'll have victory. When Christ's our goal, we'll have gain. I think Christianity is the only thing that offers you a gain through something you have to, that you have to suffer. We're going to have to finish this morning. Let's just close this morning by just singing one verse of number 16, and then we're going to meet around the Lord's table. And we invite those that love the Lord to come and share with us and enjoy this time of remembrance around the Lord's table. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me to him to death pursue. Let's stand and sing just the first verse of number 16.